It's nice to be able to be here and to worship with you today. We always appreciate the opportunity we have to be home and to have this time to spend with you. I'm going to follow my normal custom, and that is that I always talk to the Lord before I speak. So I'm going to kneel. You can just remain seated. Father in heaven, as we open your word today, we ask that the Holy Spirit may be present. May our eyes be open. May our ears hear. Give us wisdom. Give us insight. Help us to understand where we are, what's happening, what's taking place. May our lives be committed to you. And we look forward anxiously, Lord, to the day of your return. For this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. As you can see from the screen, I'm speaking on the King of the North. And if you're familiar with Scripture, you know that's basically found in the 11th chapter of Daniel. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, is the 11th chapter of Daniel. And when you go to Daniel, and you begin to study the different prophecies that Daniel gave, it follows a particular outline, and I'm going to stay with the outline that Daniel gives. And that outline is simply this: in Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 8, in those three chapters, Daniel follows the outline of four kingdoms: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. You can go back, you can study them, but that's the four kingdoms that Daniel follows, and he says after the fourth one that the Lord would come. That's what he says as you study those chapters. What I am maintaining is that the 11th chapter of Daniel follows the same order. Exactly. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. That's the order that it follows. So when you go to the 11th chapter of Daniel, you find that at this time, Babylon has already passed off the scene of action. When Gabriel has given Daniel this vision, Babylon has already been destroyed, and we're in the time of the Medes and the Persians. So those are gone, and the 11th chapter does not begin with them because Babylon has already passed off. So I'm just going to touch two of these kingdoms very quickly, because you'll find that as you study the 11th chapter, the kingdom of Persia is mentioned in verses 1 and 2. And if you want to sit down and read the 11th chapter of Daniel, and by the way, the angel Gabriel is given Daniel this information on a literal situation, not a prophetic. Okay, I may need to say that again. He is showing this to Daniel on a literal basis, not a prophetic basis. So he's going through these kingdoms one right after another. You go to Daniel, the 11th chapter, verses 3 through 13. Is all about the kingdom of Greece. And it talks about the rise of this kingdom and the fall of another one. And he goes through one king after another as he talks about the kingdoms of Greece. Then when you get to the 14th verse, through the 29th verse is about the kingdom of Rome. That's what it is. This is pagan Rome that it's talking about. And from this point on, the rest of the 11th chapter of Daniel is about Rome. So you had Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and this point on, it's all about Rome, because verses 30 through 39 is about papal Rome, talking about what papal Rome would do and so forth. And then we get to verse 40 through 45, is talking about the reestablishment of the Roman power. That is the entire 11th chapter of Daniel and how it takes place. So, I'm going to move to the book of Daniel, and I'm going to talk about certain aspects of it. But I'd like to explain to you, because people get caught up in this and they don't understand what it's talking about when it's talking about the king of the north, the king of the south. So it just simply works this way, folks. If you see the arrow I have put there, that's where Jerusalem is. If you draw a line, a horizontal line across there, you'll find everything above Jerusalem was north, and that was the king. Anything that came out of that area was referred to as the king of the north. And everything below that was what was referred to as the king of the south. That's simply how the scripture divides it up. So when the scripture talks about it, and it talks about another kingdom coming in and overthrowing, particularly Jerusalem, if it came out of the north, it didn't necessarily mean it had to be dwelling there, but if they came from the north, they were referred to as the king of the north. Or if they came from the south, they were referred to as the king of the south. That's simply how it divides it up. Now, I'm going to try to move more to our day and the time in which we're living. So I'm going to take a look starting with verse 36. And this is dealing with the time that we are living in. And it says, "Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the god of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a god of fortress, and a god which his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortress with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance in its glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain." Those four verses I have just read to you, I'm just simply going to reach in and take one section out of each verse to kind of establish where we are, because as far as I'm concerned, that is talking about papal Rome today. And what I'm trying to establish with you is this is where we are. This is where we're living. In regard to the statement, "He shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods." So it says this particular power would speak blasphemy against the God of gods. And this is their statement, as far as Rome is concerned. It says, "We, the popes, hold upon this earth the place of God Almighty." That's their statement. Another one they make. "The Pope is of so great dignity and so exalted that he is not a mere man, but as it were God and the vicar of God." That, as far as I'm concerned, fulfills that statement. So it says that he would speak blasphemies against the God of gods. And indeed, he's done just that. The next text spoke about nor the desire of women. Contrary to Scripture, the priests are required to practice celibacy. And that has been a constant problem to them down through the years, because the practice of celibacy has promoted homosexuality throughout those ranks, and they hold to that, and as far as I'm concerned, that is totally and completely against Scripture. Then it says, "He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things." From the time of the Lateran Treaty in 1929, and you can go back and look it up, the papal power has done everything that it could to gather as much wealth as it can. And today, if you go online, if you try to look it up, it will tell you that it is impossible to estimate the amount of her wealth. And you can look at that, and indeed, all the things that have taken place have happened. And so far as I'm concerned, those are dealing with the papal Rome at the time which you and I are living. On March the 13th of this year, the College of Cardinals, 112 voting cardinals, elected a new pope. They elected Jorge Mario Bergoglio as the new pope from Argentina, and he took the title as Francis. I want to say to start with this that this man may be a very sincere, very meek, very humble man. He certainly gives that impression in many ways. And so what I'm saying, I'm not saying as far as his character is concerned, I'm not trying to deal with that. What does concern me, and what I think you must look at and understand, that he is the first Jesuit pope to be elected. And it is, I think, necessary that you and I have some understanding of what's involved in that, because this is the first time, 500 years, that they've elected a Jesuit pope. But he is, and this is what is involved in that. Jesuits belong to an order known as the Jesuit order. The picture that you're looking at now is the man who is the head of the Jesuit order. His name is Adolfo Nicholas. He is the head of the Jesuit order, and they follow him and his guidance and his direction. These two men, Adolphus Nicholas and the Pope, have been good friends over the years. You can see them talking, except there's a little bit of a change here. All of a sudden, the shoe is now on the other foot. What do I mean by that? One of the things that they have to do is take a vow of obedience, and their obedience has to be in the Jesuit order to follow the guidance and the leading of the head of the Jesuit order. And that's a vow they take. But when they elected a pope, then now the head of the Jesuit order has to be in obedience to the pope. So all of a sudden, that whole thing changed and turned around, and they're not quite the same. So what I want to share with you this morning, because we will look further at the 11th chapter, but I want to share some things with you about the Jesuit order that you need to know and understand as far as I'm concerned. There is a College of Cardinals. College of Cardinals has 112 cardinals in it. There are more cardinals than that. When a cardinal reaches the age of 80, he is no longer allowed to vote. And so there are a good number of cardinals that are 80 years of age that could not vote, but 112 of them could. And so this is where the vote was taken. Interesting that of that 112 cardinals, somewhere around 13, 14 of them are Jesuits. Under Pope John Paul II and under Pope Benedict XVI, both of them elevated 10 of the Jesuit cardinals to very high positions in the hierarchy of the Catholic Church. And that, as far as I'm concerned, was partly the reason that you have the election of a Jesuit pope. It's because of these 10 men that were elevated to very high positions within the church. And so that took place. But they gave us on. The Jesuit order was started by St. Ignatius of Loyola. And he founded it. And as you can see, somewhere around the 1550s, 1540s in there. The Jesuit order is a male order of the Catholic Church. There are no females in the Jesuit order. And there are 19,216 Jesuits in the world. That's what the number there are. You do not have to be a priest in order to be in the Jesuit order, although a great, great number of them are priests. And when a person becomes a Jesuit, there are certain things that they commit to. The Jesuit order, as you can see by looking at the dates there, came into existence at the time that the Reformation was just getting to going quite well. And so the Jesuit order was set up to do two things. One, as a defender of the faith. And secondly, to do what they could to bring about a stop to the Reformation that was happening. When you become a Jesuit, you are required to take three vows: a vow of obedience, a vow of chastity, and a vow of poverty. They added one more later, and that was a vow to obedience to the Pope concerning mission. Those were vows that they take. And these are what they are to follow. I will just say this. From all indications of what we are seeing today, Pope Francis takes his vow very, very serious. Particularly his vow of poverty, he takes very serious. My conviction is if he takes that vow seriously, then he probably takes his other vows seriously. And I think we need to look at that. What have they done to accomplish what their mission was, and that was to be defenders of the faith, and secondly was to bring what they could a stop to the Reformation. At the time of the Council of Trent, the Pope called upon a Jesuit priest who was a doctor of theology by the name... By the name of Francisco Ribera. He called on him and asked him to do what he could to take the finger off of the church. What was happening is the reformers such as Luther, Knox, Zwingli, and all these men were preaching and they were putting the finger on them saying, "This is the Antichrist." And it was so strong that he asked him to do something to take the finger off of him. This man is the one who developed the foundation for the development of what is known as futurism. And he laid that foundation, and as a result, what happened, because he simply took the prophecies of the book of Revelation and said everything from the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation to the end were future events that did not apply to us. It would take place in the future. And he developed the futurist concept, or laid the foundation, I should say, for it. It was further developed later. But this is what he did. And today, 96% Say that again. 96% of the Christian churches follow that interpretation. 96% follow that interpretation. And it totally took the finger off of them. And by the way, if you want to go back and read about it, it brought about what was known in history as the Counter-Reformation, and basically brought the Reformation to a stop, and it's been effective even to this day of stopping the Reformation. So that's what took place. They very well accomplished that mission. They decided to move into different areas, and one of the areas that they decided that they would push and promote very much was that of education. The other area was that of media, and the other area was that of basically politics. And so if you take a look at the Jesuit order, they have moved into those three areas very, very strong. I keep hitting the wrong button, sorry. In the United States, this may come as a shock to you. In the United States, the Jesuits have 28 colleges and universities. Boston College is a Jesuit college. Georgetown University is a Jesuit college, or a university, I should say. There's 28 of them. There are 180 colleges and universities in the world. But of these 28 here, you'll find most of them are liberal. Now, this is kind of a opposite of things. Most of them are liberal, very, very much promote gay rights, very, very strong in promoting same-sex marriages. And at the same time, the Catholic Church has taken a stand saying no. So there's some real interesting things. This Adolfo Nicholas that I showed you, over the years, the head of the Jesuit order has been called the Black Pope. And the reason for that is because of the tremendous influence that they had on the Pope at that time. So that's something that they did, and there was differences of opinion that went back and forth, and even in the last few years, the Jesuit order was not held too high in their opinion, but today that's all changing and taking place. The thing that concerns me is Georgetown University, Boston College, and all these colleges and universities are supported by your tax dollar and mine. Yet they're Jesuit owned and operated. So they have moved very, very strong into that area. They have moved tremendously strong into the area of politics, and I won't even start to go in to try to tell you all the different things, the different ones in that area. They've also moved into very, very much into the area of media, and if you don't believe they have, you need to go back and take a look at the publicity of Pope Francis and his election. So that is something that we see happening today. Now, I'm going to move to Daniel 11, verse 40. Folks, let me say this. This is future events, because it says, at the time of the end. So this is future event. And when it comes to future events, you cannot speak with as much definiteness about something that's going to happen in the future as you can something that's happened in the past. All you can do is go to the scripture, look at what is happening and try to understand it as best you can. And that's simply what I have done here. And I think there are indications of things that are developing today that you and I need to be very much aware of. At the time of the end, the king of the south, that would be things that were what? South of Jerusalem, all right? And the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind. So it says the king of the north will come against the king of the south like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land. That's referring to Palestine. That's referring to Jerusalem, that area. He shall enter the glorious land. Many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand: Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. He shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end. No one shall help him. This is the way the chapter ends, talking about the king of the north. So what does this mean? What's it talking about? Daniel 11, verse 40 says, "And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through." I don't think this necessarily has to apply to war. The papal power is not interested in overcoming a country by war. She's interested in membership. Today, Catholic Church's membership stands at 1,200,000. That is 1/7 of the world's population is Roman Catholic. That, if you look at it, folks, has basically taken place since 1929. That's the growth that has happened. She's overwhelmed, come through, and passed through. Okay? He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand: Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. Now, if you know who these are, I think you'll understand a little bit better. Ammon and Moab were sons of Lot's daughters. They were the Ammonites and the Moabites. Those are two different groups of people. Edom was from Esau. And so you have those. And if you look at them, they all lived right along there, making up what today we refer to as Jordan. I'm sure you've heard of Amman, Jordan. That's where that all comes from. And these are those, that part of the world. Then it goes on and says, he shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. His countries are there, but when it comes to Egypt, Egypt's not going to escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians will follow at his heels. So if you're catching on what's happening here, the scripture is dividing this whole thing up, telling you what's going to happen as we approach the end of time. And it says that Egypt, the Libyans, and the Ethiopians will follow. Now, as I have read these, I think you're quite well aware that all these are Islamic. They're Islamic countries. And by the way, when it speaks of the king of the south, much of those lie south. South of the country. So, this is the way it divides up. Egypt, Libya, Ethiopia. Go with the king of the north, Ammon, Moab, and Edom, escape out of his hand. That's what it's saying. Now, what the details of this will be, I don't know. I don't think a person can predict. But from all indications, it definitely seems that there is a conflict going to take place between Christianity and Islam. That seems to be very much in the making of what is being said. Because it says one group will go with him, the other will escape out of his hand. Well, you need to see what's happening. Because the Middle East, which we're dealing with, is very much being rearranged. I want you to look. I want you to see what has happened in the past 6 years. This is what has happened. Saddam Hussein, Iraq, gone, disappeared. Iraq being brought into a democracy. Arafat, head of the Palestinian Liberation Movement, gone. Do you hear anything about the Palestinian Liberation Movement anymore? No. Mubarak of Egypt, gone. Muslim Brotherhood controls the country today. Gaddafi of Libya, gone. I'm just telling you what's happened. These are facts that have happened. Osama bin Laden, gone. And it's just a matter of months. And Assad and Syria will be gone. So the whole Middle East is being realigned. Those are things that's happening today in the time in which you and I are living. We need to be aware of where we are, what is happening. We need to be understanding what is happening and taking place. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. Now when it says news from the east and the north shall trouble him, you know why that's troubling him? Because that's internal problems. He's the king of the north, and you get news out of the north, that means he's having internal problems. That's what it's talking about. Countries that lie north, here they are. These are the ones, and by the way, at this point, the 17th chapter of Revelation parallels what we've been reading here in Daniel 11, because this is what it tells us. Revelation 17:12, and the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, and they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. If you go back and study the book of Revelation, it's very clear here who the beast is. And it says these 10 kings, which are, by the way, north. And it says that they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. Watch carefully. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. So it definitely speaking that it will grow in power. They will give their power and authority to the beast. This is the 10 kings. It says they will give their power and authority to the beast. It will become stronger. And I believe myself that we're living at that time. We're watching it. We're seeing it grow stronger all the time. Now, the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will what? Hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. So it says these 10 kings are going to turn upon the harlot. And this is the woman that is riding on the beast. And let me just take a moment to share with you. In the Bible, in prophecy, it simply takes beast to represent civil powers. That's what beast represent. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, they were beasts that were given civil power. But when the scripture, and particularly prophecy, takes a woman and puts that woman in prophecy, that represents not a civil power, but a religious power. And so in Revelation 17, when you have a woman riding on a scarlet beast, you have a religious power controlling civil power. Please notice that it does not say these 10 kings turn on the beast. It says they turn on the woman and will destroy her. This is what will happen, what will take place. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end. No one will help him. That's the same as the woman in Revelation 17 where it says they will destroy her. So the king of the north will be destroyed, will come to his end. So to you and to me who are living today, it simply says, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in peace and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. This is simply to give you a little idea of what it's talking about in Daniel 11, the times in which you and I are living today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for being willing to share with us insights as to what is taking place. Bless each one here today. Help us that we may keep our lives surrendered to Thee, to walk with You, to follow You in all that we do. For this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.